Chapter 11, Five Objections. Let us stop now and consider some common objections to the practice of church discipline that you have likely heard or that you may be thinking yourself at this very moment. Objection 1. God may have intended church discipline for the first century church, but He did not intend it for the church today. Here's the assumption behind this rejection. Certain parts of the Bible were intended for the original hearers that are not intended for us. I agree that some parts of the Bible are culturally conditioned and are therefore not literally applicable to the modern day. We may think, for instance, of the instructions given in the New Testament concerning head coverings and hair length, 1 Corinthians 11, 1-10, as well as of the Jerusalem Council's instructions to the early Gentile believers that they abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols, what has been strangled, and from blood, Acts 15:19-20. These issues and others contain cultural elements that make a literal adherence to them in modern times impossible. That being said, certain cautions need to be kept in mind. While certain culturally conditioned parts of the Bible cannot and should not be followed in their particulars, since our foreign cultural setting would make such adherence nonsensical and impossible, even these passages contain timeless principles that should be applied. Therefore, no passage of Scripture is irrelevant or can simply be dismissed as antiquated and outdated. In other words, the truth of this assumption does not mean that such passages are irrelevant, only that they need to be principally applied instead of literally applied. In any case, we should simply deny that the instructions on church discipline belong to this class of culturally conditioned instructions. On the contrary, church discipline has to do with such timeless, transgenerational, transcontinental constants as A, the need to build each other up in love, B, the witness of the body of Christ before the watching world, C, the name and honor of Christ, D, the sanctification of the church, E, the need to call one another away from destructive behavior, F, the ecclesiological necessity of the church reflecting the attributes of her Lord, and G, the destructive tendencies of the unchecked rebellion of one member on the whole body. No, these instructions on church discipline are qualitatively different than the culturally conditioned instructions concerning, say, head coverings. Furthermore, were we to conclude that these instructions are simply irrelevant to the modern church, we would be, and apparently have already become, the first generation in 2 millennia of Christian experience to do so with such a consensus. Church discipline has always had its opponents, it apparently did in Corinth, but never has there been such a wholesale abandonment of this practice among conservative, Bible-believing believers as we find today. Objection 2. That might have worked in the first century, but it will not work today. Here is the assumption behind this rejection. Pragmatism, will it work, is more important than adherence to clearly taught doctrines. We should reject this assumption outright, and we do so for a number of reasons. To begin with, all considerations of whether or not it will work must be placed beneath the consideration of whether or not God has asked us to do something in His Word. Secondly, we reject the first part of this assumption, that might have worked in the first century. This is historically naive. Paul certainly would not have had to rebuke the Corinthian believers for their failure to practice church discipline if it worked so well in the first century. The church has always struggled with church discipline. Thirdly, we should reject the second part of this assumption, but it will not work today. This is also naive. Despite the fact that this is no justification for disobedience, it simply is wrong. There are churches that have practiced and do practice church discipline as it is biblically prescribed and attest to the powerful things that God has done through it in their churches. To quickly name a few, we may think of Dr. Mark Dever and the Capitol Hill Baptist Church in Washington, D.C., of Dr. Tony Evans and the Oak Cliff Bible Fellowship in Dallas, Texas, of Dr. John MacArthur Jr. and the Grace Community Church in Panorama City, California. All of these and others are thriving, healthy churches that have committed themselves to loving biblical church discipline. Furthermore, I have personally seen the power of church discipline in practice and can attest to its relevance for today. Consider Stephen Mathenet Vanderwell's observation. Yet it is interesting that congregations which in various ways intentionally emphasize mentoring, catechesis, service, and communal accountability seem to enjoy both influence and growth. Likewise, Murray. With regard to the first issue, it may be hard for a declining church to accept, but exercising discipline may have a positive effect on church growth. Evidence from many cultures suggests this is the case. A church that is prepared to show that it takes discipline seriously may be surprisingly attractive. Churches that care enough for their members to confront them when necessary and exercise church discipline rather than allowing relationships to be soured and issues unresolved have a distinctive testimony that may be countercultural, but is much closer to the radical Christianity of the New Testament. This Christianity may be offensive to religious consumers, but it has always attracted those who are serious about following Jesus. It would appear, then, that it is not quite so simple as saying that church discipline will not work today. This objection romanticizes the past and misunderstands the present. People have always been people, sin has always been sin, and church discipline has always been difficult. Churches have always struggled over it, though, again, modern evangelicalism is shocking in its brazen disregard for this teaching. People have always resisted it, and God has always blessed those churches that dare to love enough to practice it. Objection 3. The first century church had the apostles present with them to oversee the practice of church discipline. We do not. Here is the assumption behind this rejection. The apostles' bodily presence is required for our adherence to their instructions. We should simply disagree with this assumption. To begin with, these instructions were first voiced by Jesus in Matthew 18, who later instructed all of us as part of the timeless Great Commission to observe all that I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you always, to the end of the age. Matthew 28:20. Secondly, one of the great hallmarks of the early church was her devotion to the apostles' teaching, Acts 2:42. Thirdly, this assumption has little regard for the Holy Spirit, who was given as a helper to lead the church in all matters of obedience and instruction, John 16:4-15. Objection 4. Times have changed. People would not stand for this kind of thing today. Here's the assumption behind this rejection. The application of God's Word needs to be shaped by our assumptions concerning how people will respond to it. This is another shade of pragmatism. While it is wise and biblical to speak the truth of God strategically in the cultural environment in which we find ourselves, i.e., see Paul in Athens in Acts 17:16-34, we must realize that some truths are inherently offensive to people in every age. Nobody wants to be held accountable. Church discipline is one of those doctrines that simply cannot wait for a receptive public. It will never have it. Times have not changed in terms of sin and the need for the church to respond lovingly to it. The reactions we find about church discipline today are the same we see in the first century. In reality, some would accept church discipline and some would reject it, just as they did in the first century and in every century since. Ultimately, the church needs to ask itself why it is that many Christians would not tolerate the reinstitution of church discipline, and what blame the church has for creating this environment in the first place. When modern Christians shun biblical church discipline, they are oftentimes simply dancing to the tune of accommodation and compromise that the church has been playing for some time. In large measure, the church created this problem, and the church, through the power of the Spirit, will have to remedy it. Objection 5. But Jesus said, "Judge not, that you be not judged," Matthew 7:1-5. And he also stopped those men from stoning the woman caught in adultery, John 8:1-11. So, really, church discipline seems unbiblical to me. Here's the assumption behind this rejection. If we find a verse that seems to contradict a verse we find difficult, we can pick which one we like. This is an extremely common objection to church discipline. It also stands on one of the most elementary mistakes we can make in the act of interpretation. We ought never to interpret Scripture in such a way as to make one passage contradict another passage. When we use the words of Jesus to argue against the words of Jesus, we are suggesting that he contradicted himself or that he was untruthful in one of the two teachings. Neither Jesus' instructions concerning judging others, Matthew 7, 1-5, nor his behavior towards the woman caught in adultery, John 8, 1-11, contradict a church following Christ's own instructions concerning holding one another accountable. The fact that the Holy Spirit led Paul to write that we are to judge one another in the church, 1 Corinthians 5:12, simply means that there are nuances in the text and in the way that the New Testament uses the word judge. Clearly, God condemns haughty, self-righteous judgment in Matthew 7:1-5, but he calls for humble, broken-hearted judgment in 1 Corinthians 5:12. The idea that there is a conflict in the Bible over the issue of judgment is simply a mistaken notion. There is a sense in which we ought not judge, and a sense in which we should. The Holy Spirit leads us in all these matters, and our motivations and assumptions are what determine whether or not our judging is sinful. Apart from the many specific hermeneutical arguments that could be made concerning the purpose, context, and intent of Christ's words, it is alarming to note that the rule of non-contradiction can be so easily and unknowingly ignored by laity and clergy alike. Leaving aside all specific arguments, it must be asked what it means when the words of Jesus are used to argue against the words of Jesus. This observation reminds Christians of the need to be whole Bible theologians, to read the word carefully, and to avoid elementary errors. If it can be shown on exegetical and hermeneutical grounds that the rule of Christ, for instance, does not have that particular meaning that has been asserted in this book, then that is well and good. It must in that case be redefined. But if, as has been argued, Christ is calling for communal accountability and does offer us the framework in which to practice that accountability, then it becomes inappropriate to simply pit Christ against Christ. Mark Dever has wisely written that whatever Jesus meant by judging in Matthew 7, he didn't mean to rule out the kind of judging he mandated in Matthew 18. Gregory Wills has drawn further attention to the distinctions between these two types of judging. Some will argue that it is contrary to Scripture. Scripture says, "Judge not lest ye be judged." But this verse deals not with church discipline, but with personal hypocrisy. Scripture, on the contrary, requires us to judge. For Christ commanded his churches in Matthew 18:15-17, to judge and expel the member who had sinned against his brother but did not repent. Paul taught the same duty in 1 Corinthians 5:12. This distinction is very important to understand. The words of Christ in Matthew 7:1-5 have been made into a cheap mantra to ward off the sometimes unpleasant business of accountability. Those who use these words in this manner need to understand the violence that they are committing against the text of Holy Scripture.